Well, today we're going to go to John chapter 5. We finished out John chapter 4 last week, and now we're in John chapter 5. If you have your Bible, please open up to the first 15 verses of chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty. We'd love to bring you one. Just put your hand up. Ushers, our Connect team will bring one to you. Leo has some right there. And if you don't have a Bible at home, that is our gift to you. You need to be in God's Word. You need to discover who Jesus is, the Savior of the world. Well, as you're turning in your Bibles, let me ask you, has anybody been to Lac Sainte Anne? Anybody even know where that is? Lac Sainte Anne, famous lake northwest of Edmonton. I got a picture here I want to put up. If you've been there or if you know about Lac Sainte Anne, it's a famous Canadian landmark now. But it's famous for the indigenous people of Alberta, but also Roman Catholics. In fact, every year on the third weekend of July, around 30,000 people travel out to Lac Sainte Anne from all over Canada and beyond. All kinds of people, from the Cree people to the Sioux First Nations and other Indigenous people from across Canada. Also, all kinds of nationalities who are connected to the Roman Catholic Church, and they make a pilgrimage out to this famous lake. And the reason that they go there is because they believe that this is a miraculous lake, that this is a place of supernatural healing. And so there are many legends and stories from over the years that someone's great-grandfather was healed of cancer, or somebody's mother was healed from heart disease, or so-and-so went into the waters with crutches but came out no longer needing them. And so this belief of this lake started with the First Nations long ago, and then the Roman Catholics came along and they picked it up as well, to the point that it's an official pilgrimage now in the Roman Catholic Church. Even the Pope went there in 2022. Now, brothers and sisters, the attraction and lure of supposed healing and miracles will always draw a crowd. And it's still drawing crowds to this day. In fact, there are many places in the world where people from all kinds of faith travel to these special places in order to seek healing, to be cured of diseases and ailments. Friends, we all want a miracle, don't we? Wouldn't we just all love it if there was some place you could go, some place you could go bathe in some hot spring, or take a dip in a mud bath, or take some essential oils or something, just to be free and clear of all of our problems? Like, let's say there's a place that I could go where I could take place in some kind of a spiritual event where all of a sudden my arm could grow back. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, why wouldn't I go there? Friends, let me ask you, if there were such places, ask yourself honestly, if you were to go there, what would you want to be healed from or freed from? And to what lengths would you take just to get there in order to be healed, to finally be free? Well, as much as we can feel that same allure and the appeal of all of this, even still today, the story that we're stepping into in chapter 5 focuses on this theme of healing. It's about a place where there was rumored to have spiritual healing powers. It's a story where Jesus then asks a man, "Do you want to be healed?" Brothers and sisters, do you want to be healed? Well, as we look at this text, we're going to see what's going to develop here. So let's look at chapter 5 and the first 15 verses of the Gospel of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. As there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, again, we come to you this morning as your bride, as your body, as the household of God, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, as the living temple that you have saved out of darkness. And we don't take that for granted. We're so thankful for your Spirit that abides within us, your very presence that leads us towards your word, illuminates the text, convicts us of sin and judgment, that comforts us. We're so thankful that you have given us all of yourself through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we get to hear from you from your word here this morning, that you speak and you speak powerfully through your word, not by any kind of fancy words that I can bring, but by your word alone. And we pray that you would use your word by your Spirit to produce the change that is necessary today. As we study this story about this healing at this pool, we do pray that you would teach us exactly what you want us to learn from this, that it would produce more faith, that it would produce more praise of your glorious name. And we pray that we would be humbled. We pray that we would grow. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, as Jesus asked this paralytic man, "Do you want to be healed?" Let me ask you, how would you respond to Jesus? What would you say to him? I mean, don't we all want to be healed of something? But the bigger question is what do we need to be healed from the most? And where do we go to find that healing? Well, friends, as we approach this healing story now, verse by verse, and prayerfully trust in the Holy Spirit to apply it to our own hearts, as we ponder this desire to be healed, to be cured, to be freed, we need to start with just the first five verses here, and we need to consider the despairing brokenness. That's point number one. Consider the despairing brokenness. This is the despairing brokenness that Jesus himself sees. And so we need to consider the brokenness that you and I all experience. As the text begins here by saying in verse 1, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, for a little context here, as the text says, "After this," the "after this" here that we remember from last week, from chapter 4, is that we witnessed Jesus' first recorded healing miracle in the Gospel of John. And that was the healing of an officer's son. If you remember the story, Jesus both rebuked the Galileans for merely seeking signs, but then he also healed a young boy from a fatal disease. So instantly, so powerfully, and so fully, and this took place 30 kilometers away from him. And the result from that was that this officer came to a believing faith in Jesus, and that also came to his household. Faith not just in a miracle, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's after this story that we come to our story, where Jesus is now going back up to Jerusalem, because, as the text says, there was a feast. And as far as this feast goes, as there were many feasts that were to be celebrated in the Jewish religion, it could have been one of many feasts or celebrations on the Jewish calendar. Maybe it was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Dedication, or maybe it was, again, the Passover feast, but nevertheless, this feast goes unnamed, which means that the main point here is really not about this feast, but it's about what happens when Jesus goes there, when he goes to Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." I got a picture for you here of Jerusalem back in the day. "In there lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lamed, and paralyzed." So this is a picture of Jerusalem. You can see the Temple Mount, the big square there in the center. But we're given some details about this taking place near the Sheep Gate, which is that northeast corner. The Sheep Gate is where they would bring in the sheep for the sacrifice in the temple. And so close to that Sheep Gate, there is a pool by the name of Bethesda. That's circled in red. We have another kind of close-up picture here as well of what we believe it looked like, where we see these roof structures that were built to bring shade for the multitudes of invalids. Invalids meaning those who were suffering from physical ailments and disabilities. And so as John says here, there was invalids. He also goes on to say that there was blindness, right? There was people that were suffering from not being able to see. There were those who were lame, usually meaning that there was a problem with maybe your feet or your legs. And then he also mentions paralyzed from the Greek word xeros, meaning it means dried up. It means crippled. It means withered or stiffened, which was often translated in the Bible as paralyzed, meaning somebody who has no ability to move their own body around without help. And so just picture this red-roofed area full of suffering people, multitudes of people, not unlike what you may find downtown Calgary on the street at times. A number of our downtown street people are disabled. Either they're born that way or they're suffering from some past injury or disease. Whatever the case, here in this roofed colonnade area, there was multitudes of people who were disabled, a great number. But why were they there? Well, depending on your translation of the Bible that you have in your hand, and most of us here use English Standard Version or something very similar, you might see that verse 4 may or may not be in your Bible. You may see that there's a footnote in place, and the footnote usually says something along these lines, that these people were waiting for the moving of the water. "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." So you may or may not see that in your Bible. You most likely will see a footnote about it. But the reason that it's not in our translation, in the English Standard Version, and it's just footnoted, is because that is not in the earliest of manuscripts. They didn't include this verse. It wasn't in the earliest copies that we have. And so we can conclude that these words weren't original to John, the author. This text showed up in later copies. Scholars have determined that it's likely somebody trying to include some kind of contextual commentary or some kind of help in order for people reading to understand this. So somebody likely added this later. Don Carson says about this, he says, "Probably the lines in verse 3b to 4 were first introduced as marginal glosses, reflecting popular belief about the cause of the water's disturbance. Although the twin pools were fed by large reservoirs called Solomon's Pools, they may also have been fed by some intermittent springs which would cause this disturbance." And so what was likely going on here, as it often goes with those who are very open to the supernatural, as the Jewish people were, as they were open to the understanding of angels, is as there was likely some kind of event where some springs maybe were bubbling up that water, but then somebody claimed to be healed through that experience. And then an urban legend was built of sorts, and it was created and passed around, and then the vulnerable believed it. And so that's the situation that Jesus is walking into, where many multitudes of invalids are hoping for a miracle in this pool. And then we see the story zeroing in on one man. Verse 5 says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, probably meaning all of his life, or at least maybe due to some kind of an injury or disease. He had been suffering with paralysis for 38 years. We can see this is kind of confirmed here with verse 7, which reveals that he can't get around on his own. Somebody has to pick him up to take him around. But this guy has been suffering with this problem for 38 years. And as the next verse goes on to say that Jesus sees him lying there, friends, this is the scene that Jesus is walking into. This pool of Bethesda. Pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. A very full place of downtrodden people in desperate need of God's mercy. So just picture deformed limbs. Picture bodies. Picture missing limbs. If you can't picture that, just picture me. But not my feet, right? Picture these people. They're downtrodden. They would likely have been unkept. Likely not the cleanest of people. They would have been extremely impoverished. It's probably not the most popular place to be hanging out. But this is where Jesus goes. Jesus goes there. And he sees this man in his very sad state. And so to begin, friends, as we see our Savior going to the unlikely, right? Just like that story with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, as he goes to the outcast and the unclean, friends, we're getting a picture of his heart for the world. That as God so loved the world, God so loved those who are not so much loved. He loves those who are rejected. He loves those who are in desperate need of care. And so that's why I'm giving this first point here, is that we must consider the despairing brokenness. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't turn a blind eye to them. He doesn't just pretend they're not there. He doesn't just walk by or ignore them. He's not annoyed by them. Now, what we see here is that he goes to them. He's drawn to them. When no one else would, he goes to them considering their despairing brokenness. And when I say despairing brokenness, what the Bible is revealing right here is that the very obvious and extremely sad condition that Jesus is saying or seeing here is the reality that many suffer. Many suffer physically as we live in this fallen world. And they're suffering precisely because we live in a fallen world. That ever since the fall, when in our first parents, Adam and Eve, when we chose to sin and rebel against our holy God, friends, the fallout for our sin is brokenness. A brokenness of what was. A brokenness of the world as we knew it before sin. A brokenness of that garden life with God. Our life now, this side of sin and the curse, our life is defiled. It is stained. It is distorted. It's cursed. It's diseased. That because of our sin, as Romans says, death spread to all men because all sinned. As Eve was cursed with childbearing pain, and as Adam was cursed with toil, and as we see the rest of the Bible reveal that this curse then extends to those who are going to suffer the effects of the fall. We see that through the barrenness of wombs. We see that through all kinds of sickness and diseases, from leprosy to blindness to deafness to cancer to tumors to disease in the Bible. Friends, from the fall, brokenness is everywhere. But friends, it wasn't supposed to be this way. No, we brought this upon ourselves. That the fallout of our sin has so stained and so distorted every facet and every molecule of our universe to the point that, friends, none of us is free from this. We all suffer the fall to some extent, right? Some, yes, more obviously than others, right? When we see these really extreme physical troubles that people have. But ultimately, as in Adam, all die, disease and decay has so infected this world that everywhere you go, you can't escape it. It's everywhere. And so people start to pursue those rumored places like Lac St. Anne or the Pool of Bethesda, just wanting to be healed, just wanting some relief from the curse. And of course, our God knows this. God knows it all. Jesus saw it. Jesus knows it. And he knows more than anyone else that it's all because of our sin. And as he's God, he's also sovereign over it. He's sovereign over the consequences for our sin. But yet, as he sees us suffering in our sin, the wonder in it all is that it doesn't repel him, but rather it draws him in. It draws him close. That's the kind of God you have, friend. That as unattractive and unbecoming and unclean and distorted as you could ever be, Jesus draws near. That as Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in Chapter 61, verse 1, that Jesus came, this prophecy looking forward to him, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Or Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Or as Psalm 82, 3 says, he gives justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Friends, that is your God. That's the God of the Bible. Your affliction brings him close. And friends, to be honest, when we're thinking about that, that's not our natural disposition. It's not our natural disposition to treat people like this in that way. No, for the most part, we're often repelled. We often recoil just getting close to such a person. Like, what if I catch what they've got? What if they harm me? What if they smell? What if? Well, friends, that may be us naturally, but that's not Jesus. No, Jesus knows our fallen state and our misery, and he comes close. So consider the despairing brokenness. So this is Jesus' heart moving towards this paralytic man. And then from there, what we see next in our Savior is that we need to also witness his almighty compassion. Verses 6 to 9. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Notice that in the story here, you don't see the paralytic man crying out to him, "Come heal me." We don't see other friends gathering him up and lowering him through a roof just to see Jesus. No, we actually see no effort on the paralytic's part to initiate anything with Jesus. But what we do see is that Jesus goes to him, Jesus pursues him, he sees him lying there in his 38-year-old sad condition. And he's the one that asked the paralytic the very desire that paralytic has had. for 38 years. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I mean, just imagine how much he would have wanted to be healed. Just imagine for how 38 years as a paralyzed person who likely couldn't feel anything below his waist was so extremely dependent on somebody else. Just think about how he would have just dreamed to have been able to feel his toes, to get up on his feet. How all he would have ever wanted was to be able to get up and to stand on his own two feet, to have that freedom to walk around, to go where he wanted to go without having to be carried. How much he would have longed for independence and for other people to see that he's not just a special, disabled, outcast person, that he's not just a freak, but that he would want to be seen just as an everyday person. So just to try to imagine what that would be like. And then as the stranger comes along and says to you, do you want to be healed as you've been suffering for 38 years? And your only hope is in some urban legend that some angel's going to come down and stir up these waters, and I need to get into that pool first. Friends, that was the only hope he had. Even though he's never seen it before, but that he heard about it, and then the evidence of the multitudes of other invalids were also believing in all of that as well. That's how he would have responded to Jesus. That's why he says in verse 7, the sick man answered to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And so as he's thought through this whole scenario, that over 38 years as he's been suffering and for all those years that he's been waiting by the pool, friends, he knows that his chances are slim to none. That even if this supposed angel would come down and stir up the waters, he was in no condition out of all of the other invalids to get into the water first. Now, the fact that he was paralyzed and he had nobody readily available to carry him, surely the blind man, surely the deaf man, and many others would beat him to it. And so the answer to Jesus' question was really that he had no hope at all. No hope at all. And so, friends, as he was so close to the healing waters, but yet so far, he was so hopeless. Friends, as the Apostle John had, as we've been studying this book, he's been using this reoccurring motif of water, right? We first saw this come up with the ritual cleansing jars at the wedding. We saw this with Jacob's well water, with the woman at Samaria. And now we see water again, this pool of Bethesda. As that, you know, that ceremonial water at the wedding was replaced by new wine in Christ, and as Jacob's water at the well was superseded by Jesus' living water, so these supposed healing waters of Bethesda are revealing themselves to be useless in light of the healing power of Jesus Christ. That's that out with the old, in with the new. Jesus, he has come. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world only through him. And so in verse 8, how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." He doesn't even try to engage this man's fallen faith in some urban legend. He doesn't play into his superstitions by saying, "Well, I'll be here for you and I'll carry you down when the angel comes." No, because in Jesus Christ, heaven has come down. The healing hand of God is here. And so Jesus so powerfully says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And notice that there's no working himself up to this miracle at hand. There's no pre-show that Jesus is doing to gather the attention of all. Jesus isn't a magician who needs to work his pledge first and then do the turn and then finally get to the prestige alakazam. He's not a magician. No, he just matter-of-factly tells this guy, get up. Right? Something that this man has never done in his whole life. Jesus says so confidently to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. These are three things that he was so completely unable to do. And the astonishing result for this poor paralytic man was that verse 9 says, and at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. All at once, it says. At once. That means instantly. Just like the official's child from last week, where he was instantly healed at that hour. Friends, it wasn't a healing where Jesus would say, well, now, you know, by next week, as you slowly begin to use those muscles, you're going to get stronger and you're going to get more able. No, when Jesus heals, friends, he heals instantly and he heals fully. Instantly, as we see here with this man getting up to his feet. Friends, the fact that he could just get up, the fact that he could fully stand on his feet, let alone grabbing his mat and walking. Friends, just think about how many years this man was paralyzed. Think about the atrophy of his muscles and the brittleness of his bones, the loss of his nerve sensitivity. Think about his balance. Think about how, as he was paralyzed his whole life, think that he probably has never stood on his feet ever, that he never learned to walk as a baby. But yet now we see that he's up, he's standing. He's not falling over like a newborn horse or all wobbly knee. No, he's standing up because the muscles have been completely made new. His bones have been fully strengthened. His nervous system is now completely restored. He can feel everything, and he's standing on his feet for the first time in 38 years. And then with that, he obediently picks up his bed and he walks on out of there. C.K. Barrett says this, he says, just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed and the walking prove the completeness of the cure. Friends, this is the impossible made possible. This is something the man never dreamed could ever happen, and this is something that only the creator of the universe could do. And just look at how easy it was for him. It's not a magic trick. But just the power of his voice, do you want to be healed? How compassionately powerful is he? Friends, Jesus is the only true and eternal answer to our despairing brokenness. And his answer to our despairing brokenness in this world is met by his almighty compassion. Friends, Jesus didn't just come down to earth to make an assessment of her condition. He didn't just come down to take a damage report for the courts of heaven to see what it's going to cost him in the end. No, as he came down to ultimately pay the entire cost of our sin through his coming death on the cross, while he faithfully ministered the word, while he earnestly taught his disciples, while he was working his way towards that cross, while he was here amongst us, friends, his heart broke for our current state. His love moved towards us in our despair. He had great compassion for our sin-stained situation. Matthew 9:36 gives us insight into Christ's heart. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, his heart broke for us in our condition. And we see that in the Bible, the Lord revealing his compassion over and over. He not only saves, but he has such powerful compassion. Psalm 135, 14 says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And so, friends, as he came down to fully reverse our eternal curse, what we also see is him compassionately reversing the temporal effects of the curse for so many during his 3 years of ministry. Many just like this paralytic. Friends, this is his love in action. His love in action for the paralytic himself to experience, but also his love in action that proves who he is. That he is the God of healing that we're all longing for. That as all creation is groaning for relief from the bondage of corruption, only Jesus can truly heal. Only Jesus can bring relief. So much greater than any rumored legend, you know, that an angel's going to come down and stir up these waters, or some magical lake in northern Alberta. Friends, Jesus has the power to heal the whole world. He has the power to reverse all of our despairing brokenness, to truly and finally reverse the curse of our sin. And so if you are suffering the effects of the fall right now, and we all are to some extent, if you're experiencing the crushing weight of our corrupted creation in some form or another, right? Some more intense and some more obvious than others for sure. Friends, if that's you, take heart. Take heart. As the Savior showed such powerful compassion to this paralytic man, such complete and total healing and relief, friends, he's going to do the same for us in the end. Although he didn't heal every invalid at that pool, although he didn't heal everyone he saw throughout his 3 years of ministry, friends, relief is finally coming. It's coming for those who he loves. Full restoration is coming when he finally returns for his people. That as we know that salvation to eternal life is coming, friends, what comes with that eternal life is this glorification. Glorification. Glorified bodies. Right? Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Speaking about this return, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, what? They'll be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. No more paralysis. No more blindness. No more deafness or lameness. No more cancer and disease. No more missing limbs. Someday I'm going to have my arm that I never had. We will be free from the effects of the fall. And not just physical, so much more. But that's an aspect of this. No more fallen thinking. No more mind problems. No more temptation. No more sin. No, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4, that Jesus has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Friends, in Jesus there will be final relief from the curse. And part of that aspect is that we'll be free from the curse upon our own earthly bodies. As Revelation 21 says, that there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, that the former things have passed away. Friends, if you're struggling with the fallout of our sin through some serious medical condition, through some debilitating physical ailment, some disease that is ravaging your body, some inability or disability, if you're struggling with what we might call today poor mental health, or with anything that is ailing you, that it was never meant to be that way. Friends, we need to take heart. Relief is coming. If you are his, if he has sought you out and asked you, do you want to be healed? And that's what this book is. Do you want to be healed? If you believe in him and if you trust in him for all of life and eternity, if you see the repercussions of our sin, the consequences even of my own sin, and you turn from your sin, and you believe in Jesus alone to save and to heal and to transform you. Friends, if that's you, relief is coming. Relief is on its way. He's on his way. And friends, this healing in the text here today is just a foreshadow of that. Witness his almighty compassion. Now, as we return to the text and see what the response is to this healing of the paralytic, friends, sadly, but expectantly, we must also notice the glaring ignorance. Notice the glaring ignorance here. In verses 10 to 13, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." That day was the Sabbath. And take note of that. This is something that's very important for the rest of this sermon, but also extremely important for next week's sermon with the rest of the chapter to come. The fact that it's the Sabbath really begins to set the scene for Jesus' coming persecution. So it's the Sabbath where this is taking place, meaning it's Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the day of rest, as prescribed by God in the Old Testament ever since the beginning of creation, that on the seventh day he rested from all his work in creation. So on the seventh day he commanded all his people to rest from their work. And so as the Jews at that time believed in this command and they practiced this command very seriously, verse 10 says, "So the Jews..." And when you see the Jews there, it most likely means either the scribes or the Pharisees, as John is writing. It was the religious elite of the day. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" What a response. What a response to this man that was just healed. Now for us, this prohibition of a man not to pick up his bed seems quite ridiculous. Like, why would that be against the law? Right? Just to roll up your mat and to walk away. As the Jews knew God's fourth commandment in Exodus 28 to 11, that they were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Over the generations, they tried to define what is considered work. What's work and what isn't? And so outside of Holy Scripture, in their rabbinical writings and traditions, they ended up coming up with like 39 different types of activities that would be considered work. Activities that they determined that you could not do on the Sabbath. For example, you weren't allowed to shear a sheep. You weren't allowed to whiten wool. You weren't allowed to plow a field. You weren't allowed to skin an animal. You weren't allowed to start a fire. You weren't allowed to put out a fire. You weren't allowed even to tie a knot. And with regard to this man packing up his mat, one of the final restrictions, as you see in their writings, the Mishnah, the Shabbat laws in 7.2 of their non-biblical writings, they say one who carries out an object from domain to domain. And then I would say probably with that, there's probably even further interpretations of what even that meant. But by the clear charge of the Jewish leaders here, they were saying that this paralytic man was breaking this law. And so just imagine, again, this man would have been so extremely elated, so overwhelmed that he's been instantly healed. He can't believe that he's actually standing and walking around and packing his mat for the first time in 39 years. Then all of a sudden, his excitement is met by immediate condemnation. And so he answers the Jews in verse 11, probably in fear of them. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Friends, at this moment, this is all that he knows, and it's the only answer he has for them. That although maybe he knows that there were restrictions for him not to pick up his bed and move it, it didn't matter to him in that moment. Because a man came along and miraculously just healed him of a 39-year-old disability. And so that same man told him to do that. I mean, who are you going to obey in that moment? Some man-made law or divine power? And so that's how he answers them. But then notice how they respond. Notice how they respond to his testimony. His testimony is that a man just healed him. This man was probably well known because of his lengthy disability for 39 years. But now this same man is walking and proclaiming that he has been healed. And then notice how the Jewish elite here, they don't even acknowledge his healing. They don't celebrate and they don't wonder at his healing. They don't pursue the miracle worker as that possible Messiah that they've been waiting for. No, instead, they just go after the rules. They just stick to their tradition. They reject the eternal for the temporal. And instead of seeking Jesus for his divine power, they seek him because of his supposed Sabbath lawbreaking. We're going to see that to come next week. Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Now friends, this sets the stage for what's going to happen in the rest of this chapter. We're going to get to that next week, how the Jews are going to begin to persecute Jesus from this day forward. So get ready for that. But as we also just get a glimpse here, we're getting a glimpse into the hard-heartedness of the Jews. We're getting a glimpse into their glaring ignorance at that time. Such glaring ignorance in light of who they were supposed to be expecting to come, in light of what their scriptures were prophesying would come. You know, as we read from Isaiah earlier, in Isaiah 35, talking about the Messiah to come, in the Jewish scriptures it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Friends, upon hearing that a paralytic man is instantly healed and walking around from lifelong paralysis, this should have sparked curiosity. This should have sparked intrigue, such excitement within themselves that as their Bible prophesied this man coming, now, is this him? Is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah, the offspring of Abraham, the Savior of the world? But that's not how they responded. No, instead, they responded with cold, empty religion. Right? They didn't even mention the miracle. They just charged the law. And friends, as John already told us in his book here, that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Friends, this was the religious ignorance that Jesus was stepping into. And this was the religious ignorance that as he's going to go forth from here and do all kinds of more miracle things all around these people for the rest of this book, their response was not going to be faith, but it's going to be rejection. It's not going to be faith, but it's going to be the law. It's not going to be faith, but it's going to be empty, condemning religion. And friends, as Jesus came to save and heal, he came to release us from the bondage of empty, man-centered religion. Because it's not about the law. It's about Jesus. It's not about the it's not about the man-made rules at that time. It's about Jesus who came to fulfill the law of the scriptures. It's not about man-made restrictions. It's about freedom found only in Christ. That we can't get to heaven by working our way there. We can't do enough good things to be accepted by God. We can't keep the law, but Jesus did. And he kept and fulfilled the law perfectly for us because we couldn't do it. Friends, empty, dead, works-based religion kills. Man-made laws have never saved nor healed anybody. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can heal forever. And so in hearing this, we need to take this in as well. Let us not be ignorant of God's grace. Let us not be negligent of his power. Don't reject him for the love of the letter that destroys the soul. Now, when the paralytic says that he is healed, friends, focus on that. Who is this man who can heal? Who is this God who can heal us of all of our fallenness and sin? That's the point. He is the Son of God. He is the healer. He is God himself. He supersedes everything. And so we must consider the despairing brokenness. We must witness his almighty compassion. We must notice the glaring ignorance. And then finally, as we close out part one of this Sabbath healing, friends, as we see Jesus reunite with this paralytic man in the temple, we must receive his greater message. Verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" As Jesus hid himself from the Jewish leaders at the pool, what we see is him finding the paralytic man in the temple. And take note, the man is in the temple. He didn't go home, but he went to the temple. Seems to indicate some level of a rejuvenated faith here. That as the temple was the epicenter of the Jewish faith, the place where they believed that they could meet in the presence of God, where does he go? He goes to the temple. And as he goes, who does he meet? He meets Jesus. Jesus finds him. Jesus, the very presence of God himself on earth, Emmanuel, God with us, meets him. Jesus found him. And as he went to him before at the pool, he goes to him here now. Friends, you have a loving, pursuing God. He comes to us. He finds us. He says to us, "See, you are well. See, you are healed." But then he doesn't stop there. No, as he has a greater message to share with this man, because again, it's never just about the healing with Jesus. No, even as compassionate as he was, he never just left it as just mere compassion for temporary relief. His compassion goes towards the eternal. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Friends, what Jesus is showcasing for this man is that as great as his healing was, and as excited as he was to be up on his feet again, that is just a taste of what is to come. And as he calls this man to sin no more, we see that Jesus is less concerned about his physical healing, and he's more concerned with his eternal condition. Sin no more. That's the life that he's calling him to now. It's a life now that battles sin. It's a life that sees sin for what it is. That as we live in a sinful world and we experience the fallen consequences, we must also see the eternal consequences so much more. That as terrible as his 38 paralyzed years were, so much infinitely worse is his eternal state of paralysis in hell. Eternal judgment for sin. You know, we haven't heard yet from this man's mouth that he believes in Jesus, like the Samaritans did, or like the official in his household did last week. This man needs to take this miraculous work from God and respond in true and saving faith. True and saving faith that has the right appraisal of sin. Sin before a holy God. Sin that has eternal consequences. And that faith in Jesus will now change the way that he sees sin. He approaches sin and he responds to sin. He needs to have the greater healing of his very sinful heart and soul that is paralyzed by sin. Friends, this is the greater message. Sin no more. Believe in Jesus. Live your life for him in his strength. Be killing sin and loving Jesus. Killing sin and believing him to save and for him to heal and to restore forever. And he did that for us through his cross and through his conquering over the grave of sin and death. And through his strength and his spirit, we can engage the battle of sin. That as he paid the price, we walk in that beauty and that joy. We are freed from the domain of darkness. We have escaped the bondage of that sinful, corrupting paralysis. Friends, that's the joy. It's not just about a temporary healing. It's about eternal healing, eternal life, eternal salvation. Amen. Continue to believe. Continue to be in awe. Let's put to death what is ungodly in us in His strength by His Spirit for His glory. Consider the despairing brokenness. Witness His almighty compassion. Notice the glaring ignorance and receive His greater message. Let's pray. Our God, it's an amazing story to wrap our minds and our hearts around, that as fantastic and as incredible as this healing was for this man, there was a greater message. Sin no more. As we ponder your question, do you want to be healed? I do pray for those who are in this gathering of people right now who don't truly know you. We pray that they would have an honest, biblically informed assessment of their sin before a holy God, that it's nothing to play around with. Because you are serious about sin and how we have rebelled against you and your righteousness and how we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't do enough good things, you sent your Son out of love for us. You pursued the outcast and the paralyzed in soul. And you sought us out. And you asked us, do you want to be healed? And what a joy it is for us to be on this side of that, for those who are in you, for those who know you. What a joy it is to know that you're coming back and there's going to be full restoration because of the gospel that has been finished on the cross and the open grave. But I do pray for those who don't know you. May you right now, by your Spirit, as you're pursuing them, open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to see the true glory of Jesus Christ and the healing that is found only in you. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would get all the glory for what you're doing. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.